you'll notice this morning we have a little slightly altered order of worship. I promise these are not two full sermons. Think of them as sermonettes, because today is Global Migration Sunday, and I think both of these passages speak to that. So picture in your mind the nativity scene that your family had when you were a child. Maybe picture the one you have now if you didn't have one as a kid. For the most part, these are beautiful. They're typically Italian or Western-looking people with flowing robes of various colors. But most of our manger scenes are all too beautiful, in my opinion. So I've decided that these must have captured the scene a couple of days after the birth. After all, Mary bears none of the signs of having just given birth. There doesn't seem to be any struggle or stress on her face. Her hair is perfectly groomed. She's even wearing a little bit of makeup in some of them, which we can debate as to whether or not there was makeup like that available back then. The animals are well behaved. Joseph is looking lovingly on the scene with no stress on his face. The animals are well groomed. They're sitting quietly. There doesn't seem to be any of the stress I've seen when my friends have given birth. So I wasn't there. I can't tell you this for sure, but I bet anything that the scene found at the birth of Jesus was not this calm. And while the song suggests it was a silent night, I've heard some of the babies. They scream, they cry. I'd like to think that the fact that a newborn baby didn't cry probably would have made scripture. So I'm going to assume that Jesus was a normal baby boy. And since there was no modern medicine, I doubt that Mary had a morphine drip or even a local anesthetic. I bet she screamed her head off through the stress of going into labor miles away from home. I don't know about your Bible, but in my Bible, there's a note that reads, "The birth in and of itself is not miraculous." In other words, it's a normal birth. No angels descended from heaven to spit the baby out of the womb with no pain. There was no heavenly anesthesia. The Holy Spirit did not descend in the form of some Tylenol. But before we get too much into the birth, let's look at the situation that surrounded this new family. To understand the birth of Jesus, one has to understand the political situation that Jesus was born into. The people of God were living in Roman-occupied land. The first verse of chapter 2 in Luke shares with us that there was a decree from the emperor that all the world should go and be registered. Now, registration was another way to keep tabs and keep control. More importantly, it was a way to make sure that everybody got taxed and that folks who were eligible to serve in the army were accounted for. And this registration dislocates our holy family. Joseph and family are forced to move from Nazareth, where they were living at the time, in this town called Bethlehem, since Joseph was of the lineage of David. He has to bring a very pregnant Mary because he was engaged to be married to her. Can you imagine just how uncomfortable that trip must have been? I've never been pregnant, but I've had a lot of pregnant friends, and they've shared with me that even a long car ride while pregnant can be painful. So I can only imagine how difficult a trip of many miles on the back of an animal must have been. Thousands of displaced women all over the world can identify with Mary, with a few alterations. Replace the donkey with a pickup truck. Replace the roads from Nazareth to Bethlehem with a desert that stretches our southern border. Replace the stable with a refugee camp in Africa or in Europe. I already told you that today in United Methodist churches all over the world, we're pausing to consider global migration. We're stopping so that we can think through our responsibility to them as Christians, to the folks who have been moved from their homes. War, famine, genocide, religious persecution, political insurrection, these are all reasons among the many that 65.6 million people are displaced all over the world. And they're forced to make a new life whether it be in a nearby city or another country with different languages and different customs. Refugee camps sometimes house these people, and it's common for some of these camps to have over 100,000 people in a small space. Some camps are run by the government, others by the United Nations, and the people that live there are folks awaiting decision by other governments as to where they're going to live next. And for some, the camp is a new experience. Their home was recently taken over by an enemy army or blasted away. But for others, a refugee camp may be the only life they've known. They were either born into a camp or brought into one at a young age. It's important to note that some refugees never live in a camp. They're resettled fairly quickly. Many are actually relocated to the United States. Actually, Savannah has been a point of relocation for a lot of refugees. And throughout all of the time they're displaced, life happens. People get married, people break up, a lot of babies are born into refugee families. Time magazine followed three babies that were born in a refugee camp, and they followed them over the course of 1 year. And I want to read just a section of the article that they wrote on one of them. Noor Atala has dreamt of having children since she was a girl growing up in Syria. But she always thought her mother would be there, helping her through labor in her first years as a mother. Instead, Noor watched online videos on childbirth to prepare herself, which doesn't mean that she was prepared. "I'm afraid," Noor said, when she took baby Rehoff home from the hospital. "I don't know what's normal, but I'm gonna look it up on the internet. I learned how to YouTube how to crochet dresses. I learned about childbirth. And now I'm going to look up how to take care of my new baby." After waiting for over a year to find out which country would take them in, Noor and her husband moved to Germany. Mary understood Noor's condition. She knew what it was like to be far away from home, giving birth in less than ideal conditions. Mary understood what it was like to wonder where she would be the moment the baby came, to wonder if there would be food or shelter enough for the three of them, or even a roof over their heads. Mary came from humble circumstances, and as we see in the next text, she knew the pain of not having a safe place to call home.
Thank you.
ask that you please stand again to hear our second text. This one is found in the Gospel of Matthew, in the second chapter. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, Get up, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. This too is the word of God for us, the people of God. You may be seated. So those of you who know your Bible will remember that there are four Gospels, which all tell their version of the story of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the Synoptic Gospels, and John. And the birth of Jesus only shows up in a couple. Do y'all know how many? You can shout it out. Two. Good job. You know your Bible. Matthew and Luke. The two writers have very different audiences, so they present the story of the birth slightly differently. In Luke, Jesus is born in humble circumstances. And y'all know who shows up in Luke? The shepherds and the angels that they just sang about. In Matthew, we don't hear anything about the census, but we do learn that Jesus was born in the time of Herod in Bethlehem of Judea. Matthew does not tell us about an inn or shepherds. Instead, we have the story of the wise men. These magi travel from afar, guided by a star to find Jesus. To combine these two stories, as we often do in our nativity scenes, is to smush together two very different narratives and different perspectives on the birth of Jesus. However different these two may be, in both stories, there's a common theme: a holy family that's on the run. In Matthew's version of Jesus' birth, the Holy Family becomes political asylum seekers. Once again, understanding the political scenario into which Jesus is born helps us understand why they fled for their lives. Remember that Jesus is born into a land under Roman occupation. Herod is appointed to be king over the region that Jesus is born into. And in a world where violent overthrows are possible, and in fact, one had just happened a generation earlier, Rome was highly suspicious of anybody that would call themselves king. And so the Magi innocently come and tell Herod why they're traveling. They thought, if a new king is born, surely the current king would know about it and would want to go pay homage as well. Herod asks them to report back when they find the kid, and he lies to the wise men, telling them that he will go and worship this king. The Magi wise up, though, after a dream tells them not to go back to Herod. Joseph, too, is warned in a dream by an angel, and he takes the family to Egypt. And they leave just in time because, for in an effort to preserve his power, Herod takes no chances and kills all the babies under 2 years of age. It's a tragic event that's often depicted in art. It's called the slaughter of the innocents. Jesus, though, is safely with Joseph and Mary in Egypt. A few years pass, Herod dies, the family is finally able to begin their return. They learn, though, that Archelaus, Herod's son, is now in control. So after being warned yet again, they make their way to Galilee to start a new life miles from their homeland. Matthew writes that these things were done so that scriptures might be fulfilled. And for Matthew, who was probably Jewish, it's an important tie-in to make. Place mattered. This place ties Jesus to David. And when Matthew writes this down, he's speaking to Jewish Christians who professed a faith in Christ for years. These are insiders to the Christian faith. And Matthew is strengthening their faith in the cohesiveness of these texts. For Matthew, Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is the why of all of this. Regardless of motive, either to fulfill Scripture or as part of some political drama or both, the Holy Family are asylum seekers in this story. Now, I know what you're going to tell me. Citizenship was a little different back then. But even with that, the underlying motive in moving is the same that so many families face today. Pope Pius XII recognized this. Writing in 1952, the Pope said this, that the image of the Holy Family of Nazareth fleeing into Egypt is the archetype of every refugee family. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph living in exile in Egypt to escape the fury of an evil king are, for all times and places, the models and protectors of every migrant, alien, and refugee of whatever kind, whether compelled by fear of persecution or by want, is forced to leave their native land, their beloved parents and relatives, their close friends, and to seek a foreign soil. This understanding of Jesus' family as asylum seekers gives deeper meaning to the text later in Matthew, the one that comes in the 25th chapter that we commonly know as the sheep and goats passage. On the day of judgment, Jesus says to those on the right, "I was a stranger and you welcomed me." When those on the right asked when they had done this, God says, "When you do it to the least of these, you've done it unto me." The Holy Family knew what it was like to be a stranger. With so many people placeless, there are many folks not welcoming Jesus in the form of a stranger. So my question today is, who are we rejecting when we say that there's no room here? Are we making room for the dear child Jesus to show us still today the values of remembering the stranger? To be clear here, I'm not advocating for free and open borders. I'm not. Instead, I'm advocating for a just immigration reform worldwide that aligns with the values of a people that follow Jesus. Our God was born into a family far from home. God put on the flesh of an innocent baby into a family who had to flee for their lives. Not only can Mary, Joseph, and Jesus have compassion for those who live in the margins, they can empathize. They've been there because our God chose not to step into the skin of the son of Herod, but instead to step into the skin of Jesus, one who would be feared by the kingdom and not embraced. In Jesus, God not only took the side of the poorest and most marginalized, but actually became a refugee, a foreigner, an outsider among us. Born away from home, coming from another land, he came to dwell among us and spent his public life on the move, going through towns and villages. So as we think about the notion of home this Advent season, let us be mindful of the 65.6 million displaced persons all over the world, be it as refugees, asylum seekers, DACA and DAPA recipients, those forced from their home for any reason. Let us remember the one whose birth we celebrate calls us to welcome the stranger to our home, to offer them radical hospitality. In a few moments, we're going to be gathered at the table of Holy Communion, of which we are all guests. And Bishop Rosemary Wiener from Germany once shared a story about a time she participated in Holy Communion. She was there with immigrants from Pakistan, and she said that in that moment, she remembered, here at this communion table, we are all one. No one is a stranger. No one has more rights than others at this table. No one has to leave in fear of being kicked out. We are all together here because Christ guarantees the rights to be fellow citizens in God's household for us. In the name of the God who calls us to take care of the stranger, Jesus, the refugee himself, and the Holy Spirit who comforts and guides and protects those on the road,